Thank you, Evan. Good morning, everyone. It's been a while since we've been back in this part of the country. 3 years, I think, has passed since we've been in Listowel. And it's good to see some new faces and some familiar ones as well. This morning, I'm going to try and speak on a subject that I think will be particularly challenging to our younger folk, as well as older ones as well. So the older ones, don't go to sleep yet. We'll try and keep you involved in this. If you're free this evening, I'd love to see you come along. We're going to be giving a report on the work in Botswana as well as South Africa. And it should be informative. There's been a number of changes that have taken place in our own lives. We just think you might enjoy that time this evening. Now, this morning, I want to talk about a subject that often we as believers are challenged with. And one of the times that I first came across this was as a young Christian. I was working up in northern British Columbia at the time. I think I was about 20 years old. And my company had transferred me to a place on the Alaska Highway, mile 40 of the Alaska Highway. And the assembly that I attended was at mile zero in Dawson Creek. And that's incidentally where I met my wife way back then, 35 years ago. And, 20 and, yeah, you figure that out. So there we are. Young man, Fort St. John, no assembly. And I thought, you know what, I've got the whole week between Sunday meetings. Why don't I try and do something in the way of reaching out to the gospel with the young people? So I thought I'll start a kids club and we'll have sort of Bible stories and play games and things like that just to interest them. And also it'd be something for me to keep occupied with during the week. So I thought, well, we need to find a place where we can have these meetings. And I thought, well, we'll go to the school and see if we can use a gym or a classroom or something like that. And so I arranged to have an appointment with the principal. And I went in to see him, and he was sitting behind his desk, and I sat in there. And I said to him that, you know, I would like to have a kids' club, and we'd like to teach Bible stories to the kids and do some sporting events and things like that. And he sort of looked at me in a very, not a very nice way. And he says, are you one of those guys that believe in hell? And I says, well, I guess I do. He says, you know what? He says, I don't want you in my school. I don't believe that a God of love could ever send anybody to hell. And I believe you're just an intolerant bigot, and I don't want you in this school teaching that nonsense. So he chased me out of the office. And as a young Christian, I went out with my tail between my legs thinking, oh boy, what did I, you know, what do I really believe? Do we really believe in this, what he is saying, that a God of love would send somebody to hell? And you know, throughout the decades that have passed, and even before this, that has often been an argument that people have thrown up against Christians in particular, but against the whole idea of people changing their lives and becoming Christians. And the big question that people always ask is, how can a God of love send somebody who has never heard about Jesus to hell? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? How would you answer that question? Somebody just stopped you in the street corner and asked you, how would you answer that question? And it's loaded with all sorts of misunderstandings. But I want to challenge our young Christians here today that you have been sort of brainwashed into thinking that when you go to university, that's the place where the intelligentsia are. And when you come to church, you check your brains at the door. Don't bother bringing them in here because you don't use them. It's all blind faith. That's how we've been sort of trained to thinking. And a lot of young Christians have been targeted in colleges and universities for their faith. And they have been maligned, and they have been thought of as being intolerant. We know we live in this world today where we pride ourselves of being tolerant. That's the buzzword of the community, isn't it? And behind that tolerance, there is this idea, there is an agenda, really, to be absolutely tolerant of absolutely everything except you and except me. And so Christians are often thought of as somebody who are irrational, they're unsensible, they're unintelligent, they're non-scientific, and they're illogical. But I want to just, hopefully this morning, I want to impress upon you that being a Christian and the Christian worldview is the most logical, it's the most sensible, it's the most rational choice that you as an individual can make in your life. You can compare it to any of the other religions, the other philosophies of life, and I want to impress upon you this morning, if we can, through some common sense and also through the Bible, that this is the most logical choice for you to make. Now, I have said that there's a lot of misunderstanding in regard to answering this question. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures in a moment, but before we do that, I want us just to get a hold of two important anchors. Now, before we get into the question, we need to have two anchors that we believe in. Now, the first anchor is this. The God that is presented in our Bible is a just God. All right, hold on to that. The God that is presented in the Bible is an absolutely just and righteous God. He does not act in any way that is unfair. He does not act in any way that is unjust. He does not act in any way that in all of his activities, in all of his actions, he will always act in accordance to that important anchor that God is just. Now, that is a tremendous encouragement to Christians. You see, there are many difficulties that cross a Christian's life, that cross anybody's life, really, but I'm speaking of Christians today because this is something that can be a help to you. When a difficulty crosses your path, a serious challenge that crosses your path as a Christian, what is the first thing that you hold on to? You hold on to this. I don't understand why this happened, but God is just. He knows. Isn't that right? Aren't we thrown back on that? Now, that is a great comfort when we cross difficulties that we sort of can understand. But what about the difficulties that we don't understand? And this is where the atheists like Richard Dawkins and others will throw up in your face. Is what about the explanation of a child that has been born with some horrific deformity or terrible disease and not likely to live very long or have a very enjoyable life? And the question is, how could a God of love ever allow that to happen? Isn't that really how it happens? Isn't that the question that's often thrown? And I want us always to lay hold on this precious truth that God is just. Now, we may never have the answers to some of these questions that cross our paths. We don't know the reasons why these things are allowed to happen, but we can rest assured that God is still on the throne. And none of these circumstances, difficulties, or whatever they might be, are a mistake. Sometimes that is the only answer that we can have, is cleave to that very famous question that Abraham asked when he was interceding for the city of Sodom, that wicked city. He said this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the inferred answer to that question is absolutely yes. He will do that which is right. And so there are many questions in life that cross our path, and we don't know the answer, but we can lay our hand and hold on to the hand of God and know for sure that he does always that which is right. So that's the first anchor that we need to hold on to. The second anchor is this. The God of the Bible presents that there is only one way of salvation. Only one. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Now, is that an exclusive message? Is that an intolerant message? Yes, it is. And the sooner we lay hold of that and just admit that, the better it'd be. You know, there are certain truths in the Bible that are presented that aren't up for negotiations. These are certain truths that are absolutely true because God has said them, and he has had them enshrined in the Scriptures. And the Bible presents that the gospel that you and I believe in and hold to is that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the preaching of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not so sure we really believe that. We do in our head. But because we have been thrown about in this world of tolerance, we're wondering, perhaps God does allow room for others who have never heard the way of salvation. Isn't that true? What about the heathen? Maybe God will just sweep their sins under the rug. Maybe they're covered anyways and they'll just come in. And yet, the Bible says this, neither is there salvation. This is the words of the Apostle Peter when referring to the message of John 14 and 6. He said this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it is the preaching of the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So these are two anchors, all right, that we've got to hold on to. God is just and absolutely righteous and always behaves that way. And there is only one way of salvation. That is what is presented in the Bible. Now, just one further thing before we read some scriptures. Oftentimes, young people are challenged and they say, well, why is it do you believe that Jesus is the only way? And you say, well, that's what the Bible says. And then they criticize you for that. I want you to understand this, that if someone who has this idea of being so-called tolerant, then you must be able to answer them this way. If you are as tolerant as you say you are, certainly you must believe and allow me to have my opinion. And my opinion is based on what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, we have said this to different ones, and oftentimes the next argument that comes back to you is this. Well, certainly there must be other interpretations. There must be other interpretations to what Jesus said. And I always come back with them at this. Okay, there are sometimes other interpretations. Would you like to give me one logical interpretation to the words that what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. And you'll find that nobody can come up with an interpretation that makes any other sense other than what Jesus really meant. And so those are two anchors that we're going to hold on to. Now let's look for our moment and read in the book of Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is handling the subject about the heathen and about the lost and about the message of salvation. So if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 1. If you don't, you can look at the front and see it here in front of us. Romans chapter 1, and we will start the reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So this morning we're going to look at four factors, and this is how we're going to divide up this argument or this discussion in regard to this question: what will God do with the heathen? What about those who have never heard about the preaching of Jesus Christ? What will happen to them? Will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? And if they go to hell, why would they do that? Why is God just in sending them there? And so I want us, from this passage here, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul basically, what I see here when I read Romans 1 is basically a courtroom setting. And the Apostle Paul is sort of like the prosecuting attorney. And here he is, he's in the courtroom of heaven, and the heathen are standing before the judge, and the judge asks them, how do they plead? And they plead, we're not guilty. How can we be held responsible for something that we've never heard about? How can we be sent to a place of judgment when we've never heard of the way of salvation or the fact that we are sinners? How can that be true? Now, the Apostle Paul, from our passage, he points out, he calls two witnesses. And the first witness is found in verses 19 and 20 of the reading that we just had. Now, just look at that for a moment. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You see the preposition there, in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things, now this is it, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul calls to the stand two witnesses. And the first witness he asked to identify to the court, and what is your name? And the first witness that really starts to pull the argument out from, or the carpet out from underneath this argument, is this. The first witness is creation. Now you see, creation is the greatest witness and testimony that there is a God in heaven. There is no greater witness on the world today than the fact that we live in a created world. Now, science already knows that that is a big problem to them, and so that's why many of them have adopted this idea of evolution, which has taken God out of the picture. There's not really creation. It's all come about by some cosmic explosion. That's really how all this has come about. But you know what? I'm just a simple guy. I'm not overly educated. And you know, when I look at an apartment building or an office tower, and I've done a little bit of building now since I've been in Botswana, and you know, now that I look at an office tower and I see the design of an office tower, and you think of it, you know, it's got all these different floors. It's functional to take up the space, and it's got passageways and elevators and staircases to make it usable and functional. And then there's an electrical system and a plumbing system and an air conditioning system, and there's all sorts of things that have gone into this thing. And I just admire that, and I admire the architects and the engineers and the draftsmen and the guys on the floor that have really built this thing and put this thing together. And when you look at an office tower, you see that too, don't you? That's the most logical thing to think of when you look at an office tower. But I want you to think that there are some people who will say this. Well, you know, a long time ago, at this very site, there was a cement factory. And there was an explosion, and it blew up. And it ignited the steel mill next door. And it blew up as well. And bada boom, bada bing, the office tower. Now, does that make any sense to you? It's so senseless and stupid, pardon my plain English, that it's laughable. And yet, these so-called intelligent people who are manning the forces of our colleges and universities would like to tell you that that's actually what happened to something far more complex than an office tower. There's far more complexity in my eyeball and your eyeball than in an office tower. And yet, we are stupid. We are thought of as being ignorant to think that that was designed and created by someone. We're supposed to just expect that it happened by accident, as a result of a cosmic explosion, and things sort of evolved and came about, and this, that, and the other thing, and that's what we see today. That makes absolutely no sense. Now, who's really the most logical person in the room today? Is it someone who believes it happened by chance? Or is it someone who believed, no, it had to happen by design? I was in Ottawa a couple of months ago, and there was a young man. His dad's one of the elders in the assembly. And he used to be in the assembly. He used to be in fellowship. And we were sitting at the dining room table with the family. And my wife is a very good get-in-your-face sort of person with young people. And she likes to talk about some of these things with them. And there was this young guy, and she knew he had had some struggles with his believing his faith anymore. And so she said to him, so have you ever thought of becoming a missionary? And he didn't know. He was in front of the family and everything. It was very uncomfortable. And he says, well, I actually don't believe that anymore. Well, why? Well, I believe in evolution now. Why? And she kept, why? And I tapped her on the leg and says, okay, back off. I'll take over from here. And so the guy was a really nice young man. And he said, could I talk to you? And I said, yes, we'd love to chat. So we spent about 2 hours the next day in the evening. And he said he believed in evolution now. And that's what he came across in college and university. And he said it made a lot more sense to him. I says, okay, tell me. And I used a little analogy. I said, if I had a paper bag here, and I had 5 little blocks, kids' blocks, you know, these wooden blocks that kids play with, and I shook them up in that bag and dropped them on the table, what are the chances of that, those 5 blocks lining up perfectly straight in a row? He says, well, I know where you're going with this. I says, how many times would I have to do that? He says, but the point is this, it could happen. I says, oh, you're right. It could happen. But now you tell me, if you came across a room and there were 5 blocks standing straight up like that, what would be more logical, more sensible to believe? That somebody actually placed them there, or that it just happened by chance? I said, you know what? You need far more faith to believe what you believe than I do as a Christian. You see, the world of creation is screaming out to the world. God is screaming out to the world that, look, I am there. I am there. You see, God has already pulled one of the arguments right out from underneath this idea of, you know, this premise of out in the middle of the Kalahari bush, there's these saintly little bushmen that are running around in grass skirts, and they would only so gladly trust in God and believe in Him if they were shown the way. You know what? That's not true. Because God has given them an opportunity through creation. He has spoken to them. And they have turned their back on that. Most of them have. But that's not the only witness that God has left with them. Look at Romans chapter 2 for another reading. Romans chapter 2. And Paul calls now his second witness to the stand. Look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, Romans 2 verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So Paul's second witness that is called to the stand identifies himself as conscience. So Paul here has two witnesses that speak against this idea of people being in complete darkness. Our first point is this: all men have some light. And God has given this light to every single human being, the light of creation and the light of conscience. Now, the conscience is that which God has weaved into the fabric of every human being. It doesn't matter where you come from or what nationality or what culture you come from, that God has weaved into the very fabric of that person his laws. He's written them upon their hearts. Now, you know, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and some of these other evolutionists, they have a problem with the problem of guilt. The world is filled with people who are ashamed of things that they have done. And that's a big problem to evolutionists, because if there is no God, then why should people feel guilty? And if there is no sense of right and wrong and morals, why should people feel guilty? And you know what? They like to blame the Christians. They say, you know why people feel bad? It's you Christians, and all you churches. You're always harboring about sin and badgering people about their about God and how his commandments, and we've done wrong. And you guys are responsible for all this guilt that people are facing today. Well, we might be part of it, but I don't believe that's really why. You see, God has weaved into the fabric of every human being his conscience. He has written their law, his law on their hearts. You know, we have proof of that. There are many civilizations that have been discovered over the years. Lost tribes who have had no contact with missionaries, have had no contact with our set of morals. They've not had a Bible. They haven't been able to listen to television or radio. They've had no contact with what we believe in the Western world is what is right and wrong. And yet, when you go into these tribes, when they've been discovered, you find out that, hey, these guys have rules here. They know it's wrong to kill somebody. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to steal another man's woman. They know these things. Now, how did they learn them? You know how they learned them? God had it written right on their hearts. That's their conscience. And you see, that's why in many of these lost civilizations, they have adopted some form of sacrifices or things like that to sort of appease their conscience. Why? Because they realize that this law of God that has been written on their heart, they have not managed to keep that law. And they have offended this law. And so that's why they have come up with different ways that they think might somehow turn the wrath of God against them, away from them. So the first factor is this: all men have some light. Now let's move on here to the second factor. The second factor is this: light refused increases darkness. Now all men have some light. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, all men have light through creation and conscience. But light refused increases darkness. Now we have examples of that in the Bible. The idea is this: if you turn away from the truth and the light that God has given to you as an individual, God is under no obligation to give you further light if you have turned away from the light that you have. In fact, what actually does happen is if you turn away from the light that God has given to you, there is a judicial blindness that comes along with that. Now, if you're prepared to turn your back against what God announces as truth, what God reveals to you as light, if you're prepared to turn your back on that, you're going to have to be prepared for the baggage that's going to come along with it. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, truth is something that is alive. You can't just put it in your pocket and forget about it. It is something that requires a response from each and every one of us. And if we turn away from that truth and we say no to that light, and we have done that, all of us have done that. If we say no to that light, there is a possibility and a sure possibility that God will bring justice here. He will bring a form of blindness that comes along with that. Now, let me give you two examples. In the book of Exodus, you come across an individual by the name of Pharaoh, a man who was in darkness, And he had God's earthly people as his slaves. Now God spoke to Pharaoh through his servant Moses. And Moses came up to Pharaoh and he said this, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And what did Pharaoh do? His response was this, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. I'm not doing anything you say, Moses." And you know what it says? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Doesn't it say that? And you know, as the story progresses, you come across another phrase that is really, actually, it scares you. It says this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now hold on here. Was God unjust in doing that? No, he wasn't. You see, there is a judicial blindness that will follow those that have turned from light. Those that who have refused light will increase the darkness in their soul. And so Pharaoh initially hardened his heart. But then what followed that was God hardened his heart as well. Now we have an example of that also in 2 Thessalonians. I believe it's chapter 2. I'm not sure just now. Yeah, it's chapter 2. And it has to do, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction there about the people who have had the opportunity to be saved in the days of grace. And the Lord has come. And these people who have had the opportunity to be saved have now gone into the tribulation period. And the Apostle Paul is describing what takes place in the hearts of these people. And it says this, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, when those people had the opportunity to be saved and had rejected that opportunity, and it says that they had pleasure in unrighteousness as they flung their fist in the face of God and turned their back upon him and said, "We don't want this. We don't want your message. We don't want Jesus Christ. We want to do our own thing." And they followed the devil. And the Bible says this, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, it's an awful solemn thing to turn your back on the Lord. It's an awful solemn thing to turn your back on God's light when God has revealed to you some special, precious truth. When he's shown you how to live, he's given you wisdom as to what choices to make. And if you turn away from that, there's a judicial blindness that follows that. And we want to challenge young Christians and young people as well. If you're not saved today, and these things are still in your mind and you're battling with this decision of what direction you're going to go with your life, I want you to understand that God has given an opportunity this morning for you to understand and embrace God's truth. And to turn away from it is a serious, serious decision. And I want you to understand that if you turn away from the light that God has given to you, he is under no obligation to give you any more light. He can let you go. You've chosen your path. He'll let you go. Now let's get into some good news here in the last few minutes. This is the most exciting part of the message. Light obeyed increases light. Now, this is wonderful. Light obeyed increases light. You know, those of you who are Christians here today, I want you to look back at the details that were brought together for you to become a Christian. Some of you are raised in Christian homes and you think, well, there wasn't too much about that. But that's not true. God, in every conversion, has brought circumstances and details together that are miraculous for you to come to saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe this, and you might think I'm crazy, but if there was a bushman in the middle of the Kalahari Desert who, from creation, recognized that there must be a God, and from his conscience, he recognizes that he has not obeyed the laws that God has written on his heart. And so, I want more light. I need the truth, God. If you're up there, show me. If you're really there, help me. I believe that an airplane could be flying overhead with a missionary on board that could run into engine trouble and be forced to land in the Makati-Kati Pans. And out comes this man with a message, and he comes in contact with the bushman. Am I being crazy in thinking that? I just heard a story yesterday, and I haven't even thought of telling you this, but I've got to tell you this story. I just heard this yesterday in Peterborough. The story is about a man who trusted the Lord. This is in Russia. And he was, I'm not getting the whole story straight, but I'll give you the most important part. Salvation had come into his home. And he was absolutely, he hated it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And he got outside. It was wintertime. He got into his snow, his dog sled. And he was heading out into the snow. And he cried out. He said, God, if you're really there, I want an answer. And all of a sudden, there's a thump in the back of his sled. And he looked. And there was a Bible. Fell out of the sky. And he picked the Bible up, and it was in his own language. And he got saved. Now you think, that's crazy. But you know what happened? This guy was telling a story. And there was a helicopter, a guy who had been in a helicopter, overhead, who was a missionary, who was preaching to another guy in this helicopter. And the guy in the helicopter says, ah, I don't want your nonsense. And he threw the Bible out the window at the very moment. It landed in this guy's sled while he was praying to God, show me. It happened. Now, that just happened. That's just reality. Now, are we nonsense in thinking that? Romans chapter 8 is another wonderful example. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole story, but I want you just to think about it. Just think about this guy. Romans 8 is a story about the Ethiopian eunuch, the little African guy, okay? He's the first Christian that we know in the Bible who is a black man. Now, this guy, he's in Ethiopia. He's in darkness. He knows from creation and conscience that there's got to be something more to life than what he has. And you know what he does? He heard about the God of the Jews. And so he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes there to try and worship with the rest of these people. And he tries to learn about this God. And you know what he does? Is he buys a scroll, the book of Isaiah. And now he's heading back to Ethiopia. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that old preachers say that often is just nonsense, but this isn't one of them. Lay a hold of this. A seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will always meet. There's this Ethiopian. I want the truth. God, if you're out there, help me. He goes to Jerusalem. He's looking for truth. God gives him more light. He buys the book of Isaiah. And you know what happens? God sees a seeking sinner. And he says, Philip's an evangelist who's in the place of Samaria, not nearby. And he's in the middle of a revival. Thousands of Samaritans are coming to Christ for salvation. And God sees this little black man in the middle of the desert. And he says to Philip, I want you to go down. There's a man there that needs to come to know my son. I want you to go and preach to him. He just goes. And you see, that's what missionaries do. That's a wonderful thing. That's the role of those who are interested in evangelism. See, God somehow, he could save them without us. He could. But he has somehow chosen me. He has chosen you to be used in bringing about salvation in people's lives. It's fantastic. And here's this little black guy in the middle of the desert. And here is Philip. And he wanders down. I don't know how it happened, but it was a miracle, wasn't it? They came across each other in the middle of the desert. And you just think of the circumstances that took place in order for this to happen. Just at that moment, the guy stops his chariot. Just at that moment, he thinks, I'm going to read from some of that book I bought. And just at that moment, he's not reading any chapter in Isaiah. He's chapter 53 The chapter about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's reading that. And who should happen to just arrive at that moment but the guy with the answer? Do you understand what you're reading? He says, oh, I don't. Can you help me? And he gets up in the chariot with him. And what does it say? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What happened? He trusted. He trusted in the Savior. You see, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior always meet. You see, light obeyed increases light. And if there is some heathen out there that wants to be saved and has responded to the light, God has brought circumstances together. He's in charge of these things. And he brings a person with the message, and he brings the person who wants the message, and he brings them together. Now, you and I have a part in that. We have an important role in that, to take the message out to these people. And if God doesn't use you, he'll find somebody else. But you've missed out. You've missed out. Light obeyed increases light. Now, I'm going to close with this last factor. It's the reckoning factor. And it has this, is really what we're talking about. God will judge us by the light we have rejected. You see, it's a very solemn thing to have such a privilege of being raised in a Christian home. It's such a solemn thing for a person to be privileged to be raised in an environment and in a country where you have the gospel presented to you from the TVs, from the radio, from churches, from other outreaches, from children's work, from Awana programs. We are responsible in this Western world. We are really, really accountable for these blessings that God has given to us. And you know what? We are going to be held responsible for the light that we've rejected. The question is, this is probably more important, not what God will do with the heathen, but the question this morning that I want to ask in the close of this meeting is this. What will God do with those who have heard? Not with those who haven't. But this morning, you have heard. This morning, we have all heard the message of salvation, how that Jesus Christ is the way. And what will God do with us if we turn our back on that? I think sometimes, have you ever wondered who in hell is suffering the most? Of the multitudes that have gone to that lost place, who there will have been the most tortured? And you know what? I think that it has to be Judas Iscariot. Of all the lost that have entered those dark gates, I don't know of an individual who had more opportunity, more light, more revelation, more experience than this man Judas, and yet he turned his back on the Lord. Just think what it was like. I believe at the Lord's Supper, when the last Passover, I believe that Judas was actually right next to the Lord, sitting beside him. I think John was on the other side, and I think Judas was right there. That's why Jesus could talk to him and nobody else heard him. And that's why he could reach and give him the sop. You see, I believe the Lord had given Judas the greatest of favors. He could hear the heartbeat of the Savior. He could smell his breath. He could see his miracles. He witnessed his activities. He saw his tremendous acts. Yet he turned away. Think of what it was like in that upper room when the Lord came and washed the disciples' feet. And he knelt down at the feet of this man. And he washed his feet. And I wonder what transpired as the Lord looked into the eyes of Judas. There was nothing but love in the heart of the Lord, willing to woo this man back to himself. And yet, Judas was just filled with greed and hatred and turned his back and betrayed the Son of God. The Lord said this in one of his prayers in and I'm going to close with this. In Matthew 11, it says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now you see, we all know how evil Sodom was, and they perished in their sins. But Jesus said this. You see, Capernaum was the town that the Lord had moved in with his disciples. And Capernaum had seen all of the miracles that the Lord had done. And the Lord said this, "You know what, Capernaum? Even though morally maybe you haven't done as many evil deeds as Sodom has, but I'll tell you that in the judgment, you're going to sink further than Sodom will. For had the light that you had received been done in Sodom, that city would have remained to this day. But today you're going to sink further in hell than they will." You see, we will be held accountable for the light that we have. And the question we're going to close this morning with is this: what will God do with those who have heard? May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we just humble our hearts in your presence. And Lord, we want to confess to you that we are weak, that we simply want to be your vessels in communicating your truth. And as we think of the audience that's before us this morning, we do thank you for each one. And we pray, Lord, that as each one is here in your presence, that we would all respond positively to the truth that we have been given. We ask, Lord, to bless our young people in a very special way. We think of the challenges that they face in colleges and universities that the older generation never had. And we pray, Lord, that they would be given wisdom, that they would be given courage, that they would be given a sound mind to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks for the hope that lies within them. And so, Lord, we commit our time into your hands today and pray that you would be glorified in the ministry of your word. And we pray that you will bring sinners to the Savior for salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. We won't sing a hymn.